the Church of Christ does not know any other ritual than the one that the Lord commanded himself. Many are focused on all kinds of things in trying to remember the Savior. There is only one command in the Bible in which we're supposed to be involved in any kind of ritual. And that's why we've gathered this morning. It's a part of our worship. Our Lord, just before he was betrayed, instituted what we're about to celebrate. The purpose of it is to cause us to think about him and him only. By that, our mind should at this point be going to what happened on the cross, where our Savior died so that we could have eternal life. We should be thinking about his humiliation, God taking on human form. These are things that should be going in our mind. But he said also that when we participate in this ritual, that we do show that he's coming back. So as we celebrate this, it is important that our mind will also be going to think about the day when we will see him face to face. So this is a ritual. It's not a matter of taking bread and juice. It is more of reflection. This is the most time that most Christians have to be forced to a place where they have to reflect. And so, before we celebrate this, you need to be sure, first of all, that you're in fellowship, because the Bible issues a strong warning that anyone who takes this, thinking it's just a ritual, without first examining his soul, so to say, is subject to divine discipline. And that means to avoid that kind of situation, each and every one of us should examine his or her soul before partaking of the Lord's Supper. And again, throughout the period that we celebrate it, don't think about any other thing but your relationship with the Lord. Let's pray. Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we were looking at verse 30. The last expression of that says, "And yet my life was spared." That is a very significant statement. A literal translation simply reads this way, "And my life was saved." Because the word spare is a translation of a Hebrew word that means to save, to rescue, or to deliver. In our context, the sense is that of preservation or still being alive. So any of this, any English word that communicates that concept is applicable here. However, the significance of Jacob's observation lies in what Jacob here, should have learned from what he saw. He had prayed to God to deliver him from the hand of Esau, but now God spared him after, according to him, he saw God face to face. Now the implication is that Jacob should immediately conclude that God will deliver him from Esau, indicating that his prayer had been answered. Furthermore, Jacob is to deduce that his time on this planet has not yet come. I mean, time for him to leave this planet was not yet up. For if it were so, God would have killed him during this wrestling match. So Jacob should have also had the confidence from this encounter that Esau was not going to kill him. Now this is a strange way that the Lord did there with those ancient people, early believers. Had to go through all this just to make that point. Your prayer has been answered. In any case, it was during the daylight that Jacob moved out of the camp that he spent the night wrestling with his challenger, the angel of the Lord. So we read now in the first expression of verse 31 where it says, "The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel."
Now the expression or the that phrase, the sun rose above him, is literally from the Hebrew, the sun rose or appeared to him. Since the word rose here comes from a Hebrew word that means to appear to something or to shine or even to comfort.
So this first expression indicates that a pause had been done before Jacob started to go back to rejoin his household. In addition, this expression is a further confirmation that the angel of the Lord left Jacob well in advance of the daylight when he could have seen him very clearly. So it would seem that Jacob did not sleep all that night, or he might have had an hour or two before it was actually daylight. Of course, as a shepherd, he was used to making do with few hours of sleep. But this night was different from that of keeping that of flocks or sheep. For here, he got exhausted. His energy spent wrestling with the angel of the Lord. So even though, no doubt that God's grace is manifested to Jacob, for it is likely though that the Lord energized him in spite of lack of sleep. So the phrase the sun rose above him implies that Jacob is giving, as we would say, a new lease in life. So the encounter marks really a turning point in his life. We could say that with the rising of the sun, Jacob was now in a new high relationship with the Lord that had appeared to him. This personal encounter indicates a new or a renewal of the spiritual life of Jacob. Hence, really, the rising of the sun over the head of Jacob is much more than an expression communicating the time of the day that he started to go back to rejoin his family. It is a way to show that Jacob is now in a new, different spiritual dimension. Jacob was somewhat refreshed and encouraged to continue his travel to join his household. However, he now carried a sign of his battle with the Lord. His battle wound is described in the second expression of verse 31, where it said, "And he was limping because of his hip." Now the word limp comes from a Hebrew word that means to be lame or to halt. So Jacob now leaned on one side as he walked. That's the whole idea here. There's of course no indication that he had any kind of support at this point as he walked, but he certainly was no longer walking in the same manner he did before he entered that camp, the second time of course. So the fact that he was now limping will remind Jacob of his weakness before God. His physical condition will also teach him to rely completely on God to fight his battle for him. He could no longer rely on his wit or physical ability. They now deformed. In other words, here is the thing. They say he so much treasured, he's a very strong man. God said, "No, you're putting your trust on the wrong thing. I make you so weak. So you don't have any other choice. They do have a complete dependence upon me." So this is what happened with Jacob. So the broken hip was a sign to Jacob of his encounter with God. However, Jacob was not the only one who needs to remember this encounter. His descendants also needed to do that. Hence, the Holy Spirit explains that the Israelites remember this occasion by not eating certain portion of meat of an animal. This is according to verse 32, where it says, "Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon." Now the phrase "to this day" is in the context refers to the time of the writing of the book of Genesis. That's what "to this day" means. Of course, this practice of not eating the tendon attached to the socket of the hip is still observed even today by some Orthodox Jews. Now, the second use of the word tendon, because it's used twice here, is a translation of a different Hebrew word that means nerve or a vein. Now, there is no indication, though, that God commanded the Israelites to abstain from eating this part of meat. It is something they instituted on their own to remember God's appearance to their grandfather, so to say, or the father of the nation, in this way, to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Now, this is, if you look at it, there is generally nothing wrong with this physical reminder that these people got into. But see, the danger that people will find ourselves when we get into all this kind of physical reminders of spiritual truth is that quite often people get carried away with the physical reminder or even the celebration that they forget the reality of what it is that they are celebrating. You remember one time I did explain when I taught on Christmas, for example, I explained how kind of strange it is that people say they are celebrating the birthday of Christ and they're giving gifts to somebody else. How does you give birthday gifts to whoever you're celebrating his birthday? But you see how people are fighting all over these things in a very confused way. That's just one of those things that a physical reminder is supposed to be. The early church didn't know anything about it. Only, you know, when the Roman Catholic decided if they go in a place, if they are involved in voodoo, they say it's okay to do voodooism. Only come on a Sunday and do mass. And that's how they got their hope in Christmas. And that since then, a whole lot of Christians have just been imagining to the point that they forget that Christmas is something that you should have every day. Not on the 25th of December, or whatever it is. Well, eventually, in case of this reminder that we have here, the problem is that many Jews remain blind to the implication of what they observe. Because if they understood that they were observing the fact that God, in human form, appeared to their father Jacob, it will not have been difficult for them to accept the Messiah when he came in human form. Born in a very strange way. They should have accepted it, but you see, that is where people get involved with physical things and become so blind to the spiritual truth. Well, we have considered this encounter of Jacob with God. As we mentioned previously, there are many commentators who think that this encounter did not take place in a physical realm. In effect, they take it as a struggle between the mind and the body, or some even say it's a vision or a dream. However, everything that we have considered in this section points to the literal wrestling between Jacob and his challenger. Now, the difficulty of some of these commentators is they can't understand how God will wrestle with Jacob. Now, this should not be difficult to understand if we realize that God is, after all, omniscient, omnipotent, and he can choose to reveal himself any way he wishes to. We, of course, these days, we often limit God, and that is the reason we have difficulty in understanding this kind of literal act. The point is that we should take this encounter as something that happened in a literal sense, at a particular time in history. It did happen. It's not a story made up by someone. There was a physical Jacob, there was a physical wrestling with the angel of the Lord, and he got half of it. So this is not an inner conflict of the mind, as some of these people try to make it. See, an inner conflict of the mind may, and of course does, produce certain sicknesses of the body. But I don't think an inner conflict is going to dislocate the joint. So it was a physical activity that happened. Now, having said that, we do know that all of these are given to us so that we can get the message, the principles, or the lessons that God has given in this narrative for us. So we now proceed to look at the messages or the lessons or principles that come out of this section. First, effective prayer life requires that we get rid of everything that distracts us from devoting time to the Lord. Everything that distracts us from devoting time from the with the Lord in prayer, get rid of. Jacob had to send his family and his household across the ford of Gibeon to be left alone with the Lord that night to battle with him. So for effective prayer life, we must eliminate anything that will distract us from concentrating in prayer. Please know, though, that Jacob did not ignore his responsibility toward his family. He took care of them in such a way that they were not a distraction for him. Yet, he found time to be alone with the Lord. We should always find the time to be alone with the Lord without interruption from anyone, including those in our family. What we're saying is that no matter how busy we make our lives, and I use that word, we make our lives, because for most times, a lot of people are busy because they've imposed that on themselves. So that's why I say, no matter how busy we make ourselves or make our lives, we should endeavor to find time to be alone and reflect in prayer. It is true that it was after Jacob separated from his family that he faced the angel of the Lord and wrestled with him. But there are many other distractions that we have that should be taken care of if we are going to have effective prayer life. Now, other distraction could be anything that leads you to constant sin. That's a distraction. Get rid of it. Walk away from it if you expect to have an effective prayer life. Second, effective prayer life is hard work. It requires that one be relentless. Secondly, God hears our prayers the very first time we offer it. In fact, He knew of our prayer from eternity past. However, He expects us to exercise faith as we struggle with Him in prayer, since most times we may not pray proper prayer. Now, if you recall, we define proper prayer as a prayer that's in accordance with God's will and is also in agreement with His timing. Now, since we may not always pray proper prayer, it becomes important for us to continue every time reminding God of our request until such a time that we get a clear answer one way or the other. One reason many Christians probably do not believe that prayer is hard work is because they have never engaged in true, effective prayer. If you do, you find it's a very hard work. The hard work in prayer is not always that one should be relentless, but that one must exercise maximum concentration as he prays. Now, it is hard work to discipline the mind and to keep it from wandering as one is praying. Now, you, if you never experienced that, you probably not living. If you're any human being, you know, when the time that you want to pray, that's the time all this thought will start coming and has nothing to do with your prayer. It's a distraction. But you've got to grow to some point where you're able to shut those things out as you focus on prayer. Third, a person of faith never succumbs at the face of pressure or difficulties. Let me repeat that. A person of faith never succumbs in the face of pressure or difficulties. He doesn't give up, so to say. Whenever we succumb to pressure or trials, We have demonstrated that we have ceased at that instant to be persons of faith. For when a person is armed with faith in the Lord, he fights to the finish, so to speak. He knows that the Lord will never leave him or forsake him. So he stands on the promise until God responds to his promise. Jacob never gave up in his wrestling with the angel of the Lord. He faced the challenge presented to him with faith that he never for once considered giving up. Remember that Jacob must have been exhausted from transporting his household, moving all that day, going up and down. So you see, he no doubt was very tired when the angel of the Lord met with him. So Jacob could have refused the challenge presented to him, whatever form he took, but he did not. So when we are faced with trials and challenges, we should fight with all the spiritual resources that God has given us. By the way, know that it was at the point of exhaustion that the Lord came and challenged Jacob. So we should remember that often spiritual battles are fought at the time we are exhausted. Now Satan knows when we are tired and exhausted, that's exactly when he would like to attack us. But we must not succumb to him. See, Jacob's case was different in that the challenge came from the Lord himself. Now, if the Lord came to Jacob when he was exhausted, we can be certain that the Lord will permit Satan to challenge us even when we're exhausted. So you see, my point is this, that we should not, as believers, hide under physical reasons and be defeated by devil in a spiritual conflict. We may like to give excuses of not sleeping well the night before or being under great pressure when we fail. That's not an excuse before God. Such excuses really are not acceptable. So we could not possibly understand the type of mental and the physical pressure that Jacob was under when he was fighting or wrestling, going through this challenging match with the angel of the Lord. He did not back down or back off from him because he knew that his survival was at stake. So if we remember that our spiritual survival is at stake when we face various temptations, then we will rise to the occasion, again using every spiritual weapon. The most effective, of course, we know, is the Word of God. So if you do not have that, you don't have anything. But we also have the Holy Spirit. These are spiritual resources that we are talking about. The Word of God in our soul. And if there's none, then we don't have anything to fight a spiritual battle with. Fourth, nothing is to be gained by living in the past. Nothing is to be gained by living in the past. Now, Jacob's name was changed to help him forget living in the past. Forget about his past. Now, it is difficult not to live in the past, especially when we have a visible reminder of our past sins of failure. But we must struggle to maintain focus on how the Lord is dealing with us at the present. Don't live in the past. We should be encouraged to know that the Lord does not hold any forgiven sins against us, even if we're under discipline. It's not because the sins have not been forgiven. Now, this cannot be said of Satan. You know, I've said that many times. Satan likes to constantly remind us of the past forgiven sins because he does not want us to fully trust the work of Christ on the cross as being sufficient to deal with our past sins. And that's why he's always eager to remind us. For faith requires that we should continue to remind ourselves that our sins have been taken care of on the cross. The point is that We should learn to correctly evaluate the past for what it is. We should always be forward-looking believers, believing that once we face ourselves and admit our failures, that it has been taken care of by the death of Christ on the cross. Jacob was living under the shadow of his past failures with Esau. This is why he was afraid. Now, if he believed that the Lord had forgiven him, he would not have been afraid. He should have learned that the Lord who commanded him to return home must have also forgiven his failure. So really, the only time you and I should be afraid of failures is when we fail to confess those failures, whatever they happen to be. If you're walking around with unconfessed sin, that's when you should be afraid. But once you have confessed that sin, admitted before the Lord, move on. Now, having said this, though, we should understand that forgiveness does not necessarily mean that we're not going to suffer for some of our past failures. And I say this because of that spiritual law that we've been talking about, reaping and sowing, which eventually will go into detail in the book of Galatians. So it all depends on what the seed we sowed was. Now, there are certain things that we will sow, and the reaping of them will not be as painful as the others. But as far as God is concerned, the effect of that sin with Him has been canceled. Whatever we are suffering is not because our sins have not been forgiven. Instead, it is because of the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. Fifth, it is wise to evaluate the source of our blessing. That may be very simple, simplistic. But I'm saying it is always wise to evaluate the source of a blessing. Now, Jacob did precisely this when he wanted to know the name of the one that challenged him, changed his name, and blessed him. Now, the reason for examining the source of our blessing is simply because Satan does prosper people. So, whenever we are blessed, we should examine the blessing and its source. We do this in order then not to misinterpret any blessing. For it is quite possible that if we do not evaluate our blessing, Satan could use it to deceive us into thinking that we are doing well spiritually when in fact we are not. Many people assume that just because they receive material blessing, that it must mean that they are pleasing God. Now, I do know there are a whole lot of people in this country, that's the way they measure it. You know, just because everyone seems to be prospering in this country doesn't mean that people are doing well spiritually. But that's one of those ploys that the devil uses to make people think. So, blessing is not always something that comes from God. And when I say blessing, I mean the physical material blessing. Just because you have abundance of it does not mean that God is pouring His blessing upon you. As I mentioned before, and we look at it briefly now, the psalmist understood that. And that's why he established that point in Psalm 73. Psalm 73. We go through this, but sometime in the future, we will spend time in that psalm because it's quite intriguing. Psalm 73. Verse 3 says, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He didn't say they were. He said, "I saw their prosperity. They have no struggles. It's at least, you know, it looked like nothing. Everything seems to be going well with them." He said, "Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burden common to man. They are not plagued by human ears. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence." In other words, in a short way, without going into all the detail, which we will later on, All he's just saying is, there are a lot of people, everything seems to be going well with them, and yet they're unbelievers. And that can be quite tasking to the mind of the believer. So that's why the psalmist describes the wicked. He prospers, and things of this life seem to be going well with him. But in the end, such a person, as this psalm also tells us, will suffer greatly. And as the psalmist talks about it in verses 16 and 19 of the same chapter we're looking at, when he said, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of the Lord, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on the slippery ground. You cast them down to the ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed completely, swept away by terrors. Now the psalmist admits that it's very disheartening and difficult to explain or understand how the wicked prospers in spite of ignoring God. But when he entered to God's sanctuary, he understood that the final destruction of these people are coming. With that, he was no longer disturbed as he used to be. So he's saying that the only way you and I can understand the prosperity of the wicked is to live within the word of God, so to say. So the point is that Satan can prosper a person so as to destroy him spiritually and eternally. The implication of Psalm 73 is that it is possible then that a believer could ignore his true spiritual condition because of material prosperity. It is for this reason that we should always evaluate ourselves to ensure that our blessings are rooted in God's grace. The way we can determine whether our blessing is rooted in God's grace or not is to ascertain or to determine if we are being taught the word of God and if we are being obedient to it. Being taught is one part, being obedient to it is the second part. We have to combine both and be sure we're doing both. For there is no doubt that there is prosperity, prosperity physical, that comes to those who have taught the word and who apply it. And you just have to, you may not know it, just look around in this congregation, you believe what I'm telling you. Now this is the implication of what is recorded in Ezra chapter 6, verse 14. Ezra chapter 6, verse 14 is going to tell us that if you are taught the word and you use it, you can expect prosperity one way or the other. Depending on which way the Lord chooses to give it to you, but you can expect it. Ezra chapter 6, verse 14 says, so the elders of the Jews continue to build, notice the next word, and prosper. And prosper? But look at the key word. Look at that expression, the next phrase. Under the preaching of Haggai and the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Edo. They finished building the temple according to the command of God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus. Now Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So you see, what he's saying to us is, these men, when they returned from captivity, they had two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, who kept teaching them the word. And as a result of their teaching, and people listening and obeying, he said, they began to prosper. In fact, I believe that one of the major books we'll study next will be one of those two prophets, to give you the key as to why you can prosper and why you don't prosper if you ignore the truth. So then you just notice materially, this is we're talking about material prosperity, but all that took me to this place is to show that the way you can have tons of money, it doesn't mean anything in the world, if there is no indication that your spiritual life is continuously improving. In other words, if there's no evidence in your life that every day you're becoming closer to being conformed to the image of the Savior. In other words, the same person you were yesterday and you're still the same tomorrow, you may get millions of dollars without meaning anything in the world. The way you know whether that is coming from the Lord is there a spiritual growth in my life? Then whatever blessing that the Lord brings, whatever blessing that you see physically, then you can immediately interpret correctly that it is from the Lord because you are being obedient to His word and He's giving you that prosperity as a result of the blessing that He promised to those who remain faithful to Him. Sixth, concrete or quantifiable experience with the Lord is a means of encouragement in times of difficulties or trials. Let me repeat that. Concrete or quantifiable, something you can quantify. Quantifiable experience with the Lord is a means of encouragement in times of difficulties or trials. Now, Jacob's dislocated hip joint here serves to remind him not only of his encounter with God, but also of the Lord's blessing and protection. Therefore, throughout his life, Jacob had a reminder of this encounter and blessing. He will always look back at this incident and remember that he was a person who had a very personal relationship with the Lord, as he was then revealed to the patriarchs. In the same way, whenever we have concrete experience with the Lord, we should always look back to that experience to help encourage us in time of difficulties. The Lord is with us in various ways, but one experience that every believer ought to have is seeing the Lord fulfill His promise. Now, if you have prayed and God has answered your prayer, or if you have either claimed a promise and watched the Lord honor it, then that is a quantifiable, a concrete experience that you should rely upon to help convince you of His faithfulness and His reality in time of difficulty. Therefore, the next time you are in difficulty, you should remember that the fulfilled promise or that answered prayer came from Him, and that should be a way to encourage you to continue to be faithful to Him. Of course, if you do not have any concrete experience with the Lord, then He will not appear real to you, especially in times of trouble. I see no reason, though, why a person who calls himself a believer should not have a quantifiable experience of dealing with the Lord. No excuse whatsoever. If you're a believer, you should have one. I mean, you should have tons of them. But I'm saying at least one, that you can always go back and say, the God who did this at the such and such a time is the God I'm worshiping. No matter what I'm facing now, He's still going to put me through. Seven, every person has a condition in his life in which, when correctly interpreted, should cause him to be humble. Every person has a condition in his life that, when properly interpreted, should cause him to be humble. The problem is that people do not properly evaluate the imperfections of their lives to learn the lesson of humility and how imperfect and helpless they are apart from the grace of God. Jacob's dislocated joint is a humbling experience that will remind him to always rely on God and never on his own strength. In fact, this was once a strong man, but now he limps as he walked. That in and of itself is a reminder to Jacob that all his life he will always go back and rely on the Lord. Now, we all do have visible reminders. Even the Apostle Paul was given one that we call the thorn on the flesh, whatever that happened to be. But that physical reminder was given to him for only one thing: to humble him. Because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited. Because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. In other words, every one of us, no matter how great things are going, God has ways to put us in check, to bring us to reality, whereby we humble ourselves before Him. Let's pray. As we conclude our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not know Christ as his Savior, who does not have eternal life, or who may be such a sweet and lovely person, but you don't really have eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ went to the cross and took your place. On that cross, He paid the penalty for all sins, past, present, and future. So the only thing keeping you from having that life is what you think about Him. If you believe that He is the God, the very Son of God, the one who went to the cross, died for your sins, and that without Him, no life. If you believe that simple fact, you have eternal life. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing through Him, you have life in His name. Believe in Him, you have eternal life. But on the other hand, if you reject Him, the Bible says you are condemned. Even right now, you stand condemned. But you can change all that by an act of faith in Christ. And that will be the time you receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the messages that we have had this morning. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.